Dear Lord, as we seek to live lives that make thoughtful decisions and offer helpful words and do meaningful things, bless us with enough humility in our faith that we might come to have you as the center of our lives. In your name we pray.
Amen.
Well, the topic for today has something to do with the perils of certainty in a world that's loaded up with mystery. And for those of you that are here for the first time today, this follows on the heels of yesterday's conversation about the some distinctions I think we can make between religion and faith, specifically the way in which religion sometimes can distort what I would like to think is a really active and vital variety of faith for those of us who want to live a Christian life worth living. So I'm going to start with last night. Was Paulson here?
Yep, sir.
He handed me a little piece on George Carlin, so I have George Carlin on my mind, and one of his stand-up routines as a comedian. He expressed astonishment at these opinion polls that you'll sometimes see on CNN and Fox and so forth, where you call in. And this routine he did was pre-internet days, and you used to have to pay for a long-distance phone call and all. But he said, have you ever noticed how there tends to be something like 18% of people who vote, they're not sure when something comes up on the screen. You know, do you believe this or do you believe that? And so in this little routine, he says, you know, it costs a dollar to make those calls, and these people are voting, I don't know. So he imagines this guy who's watching his television, and he sees the question on the screen, and he sees the phone number, and so he says to his wife, give me the phone if you would. And he grabs the phone, and he dials the number, and he shouts into it, I don't know. And then he hands the phone back to his wife, and he says, sometimes you just have to stand up for what you believe you are not sure about. Which reminds me of the airlines. They one time had a survey. They used to hike their hospital. There's a couple seats over here. Just walk on through. Yeah, come on, right through. What are your names, by the way? Trying to up their hospitality and cleanliness and make these things. So the flight attendant passes out these little card surveys on a whole bunch of questions. And one of the questions is, did you use the restroom in the course of the flight? And 48% of people said yes, and 49% said no, and 3% said they weren't sure. Well, today I want to talk about the opposite matter. Not those who are unsure, but all of us who have the capacity to speak with a little bit too much surety on occasion, with too much certainty. And I want to look at the reasons and the whys of why we sometimes approach our life and our faith with a kind of a misplaced certainty. In 2005, George Will, the columnist, the conservative, often conservative columnist, he was delivering the commencement address at the University of Miami. And he begins the commencement address with this amazingly intricate cosmology and description of facts. He must have been reading Bill Bryson or something. But he starts to describe the sun that orbits this Earth of ours, and he says there's... this Earth that orbits the sun. And he says, this is one of maybe 400 billion such stars in the Milky Way. And he says there's 140 billion galaxies, at least that we're sort of aware of in this still unfolding universe. And he said that if you took all of the stars in the universe and you made them the size of the head of a pin, you could fill up what was then still standing, the Orange Bowl Stadium, to overflowing some 3 billion times. Well, as Will began to talk like this, the graduates were probably dozing for this commencement speaker. But what he was really trying to do was to get these young people to appreciate complexity. Complexity in the world, complexity in their lives. And he said in that commencement address, the greatest threat to civility in our time is excess certainty. The world is menaced by people who think that the world and their every duty within it is perfectly clear. We have a misplaced sense of certitude. America is awash in an unpleasant surplus of clanging and clashing certitude. He talks in the speech about the rhetorical bitterness that exists in America if you turn on talk radio or anything else. And he says it's completely disproportionate to our real differences, actually. But he argues it's part of this certainty thing. Well, what he tried to do in that little speech was to introduce some humility and some nuance and some capacity to appreciate mystery among these probably very confident graduates. Well, I would like to suggest that we need something similar in the realm of our beliefs. We need a way of discerning when it's appropriate to be confident and when we start crossing the line into a kind of certainty that's dangerous. And to do this, I want to suggest that there's this kind of dangerous myth that's alive in American religion today. And it is that in all matters spiritual, absolute certainty is the goal to which we should aspire. Now, I think there's a confidence in certain faith claims that are really important. You know, you hang your life on them, and I hang my life on them. But they only have meaning insofar as they get paired with a kind of humility that also has to be part of the picture. And so in some senses, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that we often turn this notion of certainty into a god, a small g god. And like many other gods in our lives and world, it's a very seductive god. Why? Because we love to be right, and we hate to be wrong. And we kind of make an obsession sometimes out of our being right. Now, if you're with me here, and if you're willing to ride along here with this conversation, there are a lot of people, and we probably need to include ourselves in that a lot of people, at least at different and periodic points in our life, who sometimes want to pretend to know the precise purposes of God. And if they don't know the precise purposes of God, well, then certainly God must have had a plan for me pounding my thumb with a hammer while I'm nailing the screen door back together again. Too many people in this world, and I would say in this world of faith, are absolutely sure that God dislikes the exact same things and the same people that they do. They're confident who wins the approval of God and who does not. It's really scary here, and we have to fight this morning. I'm thinking we have to force ourselves not to just transpose this onto other lives, but also to look in the mirror. Because our Christian duty, I would submit, is to not claim to know more than we actually do. Anybody in here a bird watcher?
Yeah.
Diane Ackerman wrote an article a few years ago about bird watchers, and even the best bird watchers sometimes can't identify certain birds. So they have a name for that phenomenon. Anybody know what that is?
Confusing warblers.
Unknown species.
No, they're called LBJs. Who said that?
LBJ.
LBJs, which is short for not the 36th president of the United States, but short for little brown jobs. Even the best in the industry, in the field, if you don't know what it is, you just call it a little brown job. And Patrick Henry, who writes interesting things theologically, believes that Christian theology needs a doctrine of little brown jobs. A lot more people who are willing to be less ideologically certain on spiritual matters. And so if you are tempted sometimes to behave like a know-it-all, which I think we're all capable of on certain subjects, or if you have a friend that just frustrates the heck out of you because he or she is a know-it-all, well, then you teach them this doctrine of the little brown jobs, and it'll carry them for a long time to come. We have a Christian responsibility to learn how to make wise choices and to try and lead meaningful and purpose-filled lives without always needing to be absolutely certain. Now, there are problems with at least an ideological certainty if you just drive it to the extreme, and here are some of the problems. Number one, there's an absence of humility, which should pose a real problem for any one of us who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's read Philippians 2, this one who emptied himself and considered humility the way to go. And you say, boy, if I become excessive in my certainty, there goes humility. I think it also leaves love on the periphery. There are a lot of casualties that are going to happen if you insist on being right. It might be the person you most love in the world, or it could be a whole group of people that fall into some kind of category that you're imagining. But there's going to be casualties because love is typically left in the periphery when we fall into the lap of ideological certainty. I think, too, it avoids the beauty of surprise, which is really foundational in the Christian life. It deserves to be a part of every one of our lives of faith. If you know everything that's going to happen in the rest of your today, I'm not sure I want to be around you. But if you get excited by surprise, and if you open your eyes to the awesome wonder that God has in store for us, we're going to have a great time together. I think excessive certainty impoverishes the whole journey of faith. Because all of those unknowables out there, all of those unanswerable, all of those unfathomable mysteries of God that are just simply part of the challenge of faith, we're either going to have to ignore them or we're going to have to shortchange them. The capacity for awe will disappear and God will start to look more domesticated than your favorite pet. Few things have done more harm to the significant place that I think the Christian faith deserves to have in motivating our lives in this world of ours than the belief by different individuals or by different groups of people that they are in sole possession of the truth. Reinhold Niebuhr. Our world is not in danger from people knowing too little, but from people claiming to know too much. The novelist, Marilynne Robinson, she speaks about cultivating a certain kind of uncertainty in the character of her writing, and she finds it to actually be reverential. There is something about certainty that makes Christianity very un-Christian. And perhaps here, I try to see why that is, and perhaps it has something to do with the absence of a spiritual modesty, which I want to suggest is really important. To claim more than we have a right to claim eliminates the possibility of true modesty. If some of you read my bio on the kiosk out there, I mentioned on that piece that I love to read Lincoln. And if there's a genius about Lincoln, or he had many geniuses, but if there's a genius that intrigues me consistently, I think it's his consistent example of being able to lead with incredible strength on the one hand, and on the other, retaining a modesty about his claims. So, as you know, he was reluctant to equate the will of God with either side in that conflict. And mind you, war is precisely the time when hyper-patriotism escalates, when different proponents of this and that cause believe that in the rightness of their opinion with absolute certainty. And Lincoln was one who didn't ever tout, or seem to tout, at least in writing, his own wisdom. You have that great speech, maybe one of the greatest of all times, the second inaugural, 1865, where he expressed that deep belief that the purposes of God may not align with either side, and we certainly shouldn't be confident if we are going to determine which side. Or maybe in this matter of certainty that creeps in excessive ways sometimes, maybe it's because we don't understand properly the place of doubt. And here I want to suggest to you that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but it is instead certainty. And we have short shrifted doubt, I think, far too long. We cheapen the whole story of Thomas when we just read it that way. Doubt is really quite beautiful when you come right down to it. For one thing, it keeps us on our toes. And I would also suggest that it rescues us from the excesses of certainty. This is Frederick Buechner on doubt, which some of you have heard before, but it's beautiful. He says, every morning, you should wake up in your bed and ask yourself, can I believe it all over again today? No, better still, don't ask it till after you've read the New York Times. Until after you've studied that daily record of the world's brokenness and corruption, which should always stand side by side with your Bible. Then, ask yourself if you can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ again for that particular day. If your answer is always yes, then you probably don't know what believing is or means. At least 5 times out of 10, the answer should be no, because the no is as important as the yes, and maybe even more so. The no is what proves you are human, in case you should ever doubt it. And then if some morning, he always ends with some hope, and then if some morning the answer happens to be really yes, it should be a yes that's choked with confession and tears and great laughter. So let's talk about faith and doubt a little more seriously. First of all, faith. Who knows Ephesians 2:8? Anybody? By grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, but it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. It is not of your own doing, and most of us spend most of our lives trying to get this thing straight. It's the hardest thing in the world. We can come to beautiful places like this, and it helps, but we'll go back home, and we're still going to wrestle with how can faith be a gift? I thought it's something you're supposed to work at. Well, I think it's really instructive to look at the behavior of the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's do that one. And so if I were to turn to the 8th chapter, I could read you a section like this. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And the disciples came to him, and they woke him up, saying, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? Or this, Matthew 14. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, without a boat again, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked in the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of Peter, and said to him, O you of
little faith,
why did you doubt? Or this one, Matthew 16. The disciples came to the other side of the sea. They spent a lot of time in a boat. But they had forgotten to bring along any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of
faith,
why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? And it goes on and on. Well, if you read this gospel in its entirety, the disciples never have anything more than little faith. Ever. And now these guys spent their every waking hour with Jesus. And all they had was little faith. Well, this is why I said yesterday, I think we have to dispense with this whole question of faith in terms of a quantity thing, or a measurement thing, or a pint versus a gallon thing. Even though we commonly use that language, oh, if I only had more faith, or oh, if I could only grow my faith. We probably even say it about coming to this hallowed place. This is a great place to grow one's faith. Well, as far as Matthew's concerned, at least, that's nonsense. In fact, hey, here, there's another passage. Matthew 17. The disciples came to Jesus privately. This is after a man with demons failed to be healed. Nobody could seem to work what needed to be done. So the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him privately, perhaps because they're embarrassed or they want to know the secret. They say, why could we not drive it out, the demon? Jesus said to them, well, it's because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a
mustard seed,
you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Which is to say, if Ephesians 2:8 is correct, you've been given faith, and I've been given faith, and it's a gift. Maybe you have only been given faith the size of a mustard seed. But so what? It is what you do with that faith that makes all the difference in the world. The disciples never got a 32-ounce cup of faith. They had a mustard seed of faith. And there's some people, as you know, who do absolutely nothing with the gift of faith, and there's others who move mountains because of that mustard seed of faith. Those of you that have a Bible, turn to the very last chapter of Matthew, the 28th chapter, the Great Commission. The 11 disciples proceeded to go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and make disciples. They worshipped him, to the disciple, but some doubted. Now, in the Greek of the New Testament, the word some does not exist. Some editor, some translator, some scribe put it in there to fit his own particular theology. You know, there's this thing called worship and faith, and then there's the other side that's called doubt. That's not what Matthew said. They worship and they doubt it. Period. All of them. Which is the same for all of us. Worship and doubt, they go hand in hand. They intersect. There's only two people in the whole Gospel of Matthew who are said to have great faith. Anybody know who they are? The Syrophoenician woman, the crumbs under the table. Never in Israel have I seen faith quite like this. No? Centurion. Yeah, this Gentile centurion. Those are the only two people. You know, not devout Jews. A Syrophoenician woman and a Gentile, they're the only two who have enormous faith. The 32-ounce variety. And most of the rest of us have the mustard seed. But what's so awesome is, in fact, if you read the walking on the water story, one verse they doubted, the next verse they're worshiping the Lord. Matthew 14:32-33. They go hand in hand. It's not as if you worship when you're feeling faith and everything's going swell, but there's these other times when you doubt and you're not inclined to worship or do something. No, according to Matthew and this Jesus narrative, they go hand in glove. And maybe we've got to stop obsessing over the quantity of our faith and start taking to heart the power and the significance of doubt. So why is it that we lapse? Let me go back to certainty. We can come back to doubt. But why is it that we lapse into this inclination to speak with such excessive certainty, or at least to hold some conviction, sometimes at the expense of other people? And before you shovel off the problem of excessive certitude on some far right wing nut jobs, let me suggest some reasons why we all might be capable of lapsing into this ideological certainty that's what I would say at the expense of a biblical faith. Number one, we find something that gives us joy in life, and we want other people to have it. I think this is a common. I think it's something we all do. I happen to like dark chocolate raisins. I don't have any idea if you like dark chocolate or raisins, but if I think they're really good, I'm going to say you need to try these. You say, no, and I'm okay. You retch every time you have dark chocolate. I really don't need to have these. No, you need to try it. But you're on some exercise program that you think your next door neighbor needs. Oh, you should try it. It's just the greatest thing. You know, it's a really awesome workout video. No, this one's different. You really need to try it. We want what's good for us to be there for someone else. It might be our approach to God. It might be some spiritual insight we have. We want someone else to have it. And I think this happens commonly. Number two, we fall in love with our hunches and we harden our minds against unwanted wisdom. We fall in love with our hunches and we harden our minds against unwanted wisdom. You know, it's been said that when people watch the evening news or read the morning paper or skim MSNBC on the internet, they don't do so to receive news so much as to confirm the fact that the world is the same as it was before they turned on the television or scanned the internet. I think something sometimes happens similar, spiritually speaking. More than we'd like to admit, we enter our churches, we begin our prayers, we walk into discussions of faith to have our tastes confirmed and our preferences validated. I'm serious about this. It happens all the time, and we all do it. In fact, you're not going to go near a church if they sing a hymn that you can't stand. And you're not going to pray with someone who thinks too differently than you because you'll say, I can't relate. We do like to have our hunches confirmed. Louis Menand wrote an article in the New Yorker magazine about 5 years ago called Everybody's an Expert. And in this article, he says that most people tend to dismiss new information that doesn't tend to fit with what they already believe. Which is another way of saying, and he says so in the article, we hate to be wrong, and we fall in love with our hunches. We look for reasons for believing what we already believe to be true, more so than we look for reasons on why we might be wrong. I learned a great word about a year ago, and I think it originates from Bernard Lonergan, I'm not sure, but the word is scotosis. Use this on your best friend sometimes. Scotosis. And this is the definition of scotosis. A hardening of the mind against unwanted wisdom, and we do it by repressing questions that might lead to greater insight. Which is to say, it's a kind of cultivated, collective blind spot that we develop to ward off knowledge that might upset our customary way of viewing the world. So ask yourself the rest of your time at Holden Village, are you in any way, by chance, protecting yourself against some unwanted insights? Number three, I think we all are capable of these moments of excessive certainty because it's very seductive. As I said at the outset, you know, small g God really pulls us in, sucks us in. There may be no greater personal need, there may be no greater primal need in the human species than the need to be right. We'd rather be right than have food or water or sex or even hold village ice cream. We'd rather be right, and it's basic to our species. Number four, we over-exaggerate the accuracy of our insights and our judgments. Malcolm Gladwell, who some of you know from writing Lincoln, The Tipping Point, and other things, he wrote a really interesting article in the New Yorker magazine, the New Yorker magazine just last year. And I think the name of the article is Cocksure. It had to do with the psychology of overconfidence. And he says in this article, as we grow older in life, as we grow more experienced with what we do, we tend to overrate the accuracy of our insights and our judgments. We become overconfident. We blur the lines between what we know or can know and what we can't know. We blur the line, Gladwell says, between what we can control and what we cannot control. And we succumb to the trap of thinking that there are a few things we cannot master if we just focus hard enough. He also says in that article it's really difficult to eradicate overconfidence because sometimes overconfidence is really necessary. But the problem with overconfidence is that when it gets us into problems, the only way to get out of those problems is to be yet even more overconfident, which is exactly what happened to the banking industry, if you think about it, in the last several years. Now, the reason for today's subject is because I believe that there are very few things that boiled the blood of Jesus more than religious people who behaved as if they knew all things. We might wish that Jesus got hot and angry about all kinds of other subjects, but it doesn't appear at the level of this particular one. Religious people who behave as if they know all things. The fancy word for this, by the way, is self-righteousness. And the Pharisees often come under heat in the scriptures for being among those religious types who behave this way. Jesus says at one point in Luke's gospel, he says, you know, you guys, you tithe every spice in your cupboard. You tithe your mint and your cumin and you hand sanitize like there's no tomorrow. But you have no clue how to love your neighbor. And you don't understand the beginning of the exercise of justice. Jesus warns the disciples against hanging around this sort of mindset. And in one of those passages I read, he even said, you know, watch out for the leaven, the bread. It's not going to inform your life. And so what I'm leading up to try to say is that really thoughtful forms of faith will always point toward the truth without claiming to possess it entirely. This is what's so lovely about the Gospel of John, where, you know, John is always pointing toward Jesus, pointing toward the truth. I think civility, to use the George Will reference at the outset, I think civility in the United States of America will grow the more we consider that being loving is more important than being right. And I think our personal integrity will grow. And I think the thrill and joy and significance of our congregations will grow when we begin to appreciate what it means to be loving more than being right. Because being right is simply not enough. We also need to be wise, we need to be patient, we need to be humble, and of course we need to be loving. Mark Twain, great line, if you don't know it, I'll commit it to your memory. It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Now, I don't want to, for a minute, underplay the value of conviction or having a confident faith. For after all, if faith is really a gift from God, we have to spend our life trying to believe that. And that takes some confidence. And if Jesus did all that Jesus did for not only the sake of the world, but for your sake and mine within this world, well, you know, that's worth some deep conviction on our parts. It's worth pursuing some confidence about. And so I don't want for a minute for you to think that there are claims of the faith that don't matter and everything is just up for grabs. And maybe we declare something where we're out of bounds. But it's rather when we forget to pair humility and love with our convictions. That tends to be where we get into problems. And one way to measure whether or not a claim you might hold or make is worth clinging to would be to also ask how much self-sacrifice are you willing to make to uphold this claim. And here I always love the line in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to be tossed into the fire, and King Nebuchadnezzar has had it with them, wants them to worship these false gods, and they're refusing. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning these matters. If it be so that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if God does not deliver us in this way, let it be known to you, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God does not behave as we would wish God to behave, we're not going to dispose of our faith. We're not going to succumb to your cheap balsa wood or golden idols, O King Nebuchadnezzar." For me, that's always a reminder that there is a significance to Christian conviction in this world of desperate need, enormous injustice, and hunger for peace. And we need to be about that, and we need to articulate those convictions well, but always with humility, with love, with hope. Real certainty, by the way, does not require hope. If you're absolutely certain about something, you don't need hope. And so, I mean, just think of Hebrews 11. Faith is the
conviction
of things not seen. How does it go? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Isaac did that. By faith, there's a wedding here of faith and hope, and if you have an excess of certainty, there's no reason for hope. And as I understand it, those of you that were here last week when Alan Story was here, I was not. This whole matter of hope in a world of brokenness and crisis is something we really have to pursue. Well, let me close there and open up for conversation and comment and much, much more.
One of my favorite quotes from Marcus Borer, when he was talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
Was Jesus resuscitated? Was he resurrected? What, you know, he says, it's probably not literally true, but it's profoundly true. And I love that he said that a lot. Profoundly true. Even if it's not literally true.
Yeah. I might take issue with Borg on a number of items, but what he's, including some of his views of resurrection, but what he's pointing to there is really, in what you're pointing to also, is really an important point that, it's come up in some other lectures, and I think Heidi Stoll is touching on these things too, about there's something that's more significant in scripture than factual truth. You can hang your life on the fact that know a lift to be 950 years if you want to. But I wouldn't recommend it. There's all kinds of other truths within Scripture that are more precious. They may not be factually true, but if you read Aesop's fables and the tortoise and the hare, I don't think that was factually true either, but you read it and you say, oh, it is true. There's a truth within it, at least. And I think if you're pointing that direction, I think that's so valuable to remember that we shouldn't read Scripture as an answer book of the factual unquestionability, but rather for the truth that are within it and that it points to. Yeah, please.
You're singing the song of Generation X, and the idea that life is to be lived with a lowercase f or a lowercase t, that there are no absolutes. And I know that Generation X really frustrates the church. They don't make commitments. They live change, and they don't. They're hard to pin down. They're hard to know how to invite into the church. But if Generation X and all generations have something to offer faith and interpretation of Scripture, but if Generation X has anything to offer the church, it is that it is the song that you're singing today. There are some who would say there's no absolute truth, but many Generation Xers would say there is little to be counted on. Those who grew up in a generation of parents who were divorced at an unbelievable rate and really can't count on much, so they've learned to not count on much.
Well, I think the things that we do consider to be absolute truths are the things we try in our best moments at least to orient our worship around. As Paul says in Corinthians, Jesus Christ, he suffered, he died, he was buried, and he rose. Those four verbs orient pretty much everything we do. His ministry, of course, also does, but his ministry doesn't figure into our creed, so we have to find a way to incorporate that. But we don't even speak of his ministry as being absolute truth in the way that we do of the cross, death, resurrection. So we do need truths upon which we can hang our lives, and we get there through all kinds of commitments. I'll have to think more about the Generation X piece of it. But I certainly don't want to communicate that all things are relative, and that that anything goes. Yeah, please.
Yeah, I saw a bumper sticker recently that I latched onto. I think I might want to get one myself. It says simply, "Don't believe everything you think." That speaks to your.
I haven't seen it.
I
think it was on the Jeep in the 4th of July parade. Someone in the back here?
I'm from Alabama, and one of my friends that I went to college with grew up in a denomination that places a high value on absolute truth. And he went through a period of time where he didn't want to confess any type of creed, anything. He was coming up out of that, and he actually writes a blog called unorthodoxology.blogspot, which kind of tells you where he's coming from. But he recently joined the Episcopal Church and was talking about his experience affirming the creed, the Nicene Creed, when he joined the Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. And one of his points, which really struck me, was that he was, in expressing that creed, he was expressing stuff that he couldn't go with individually, but the community that he was a part of, in a sense, had faith for him, where he was lacking faith, this difference between individual faith and communal faith, that maybe those coupled together can help us in those situations.
Yeah, that's so well said. My goodness, half the things we do in worship or community are precisely because we haven't yet grasped them ourselves and can't yet bring ourselves to do them. And so we rely on the tradition and the community to carry us along. I can't imagine what it would be like to have to make up your faith every day. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is ad hoc living that would drive us crazy. I do wish, when it came to certain things like the creeds of the church, our creed, this relates to yesterday's conversation, but our creed talks about certain tenets of belief. Of course, it doesn't touch on the ministry, the Apostles' Creed doesn't touch on the ministry of Jesus. And I wish that within the creed, we can't go back 17 centuries and rewrite it, but I wish there was some more mention of love. Yaroslav Pelikan, who may have been the greatest teacher of Christian doctrine ever, his favorite creed in the world is the Maasai Creed, the Maasai Apostles' Creed. If you don't know it, Google it. And it has the basic three paragraphs that the Apostles' Creed does, but in each and every one of them, it speaks about love. And it's, you know, they buried Jesus and the wildebeests didn't get him, kind of thing, even though he was gone. So it's really contextualized in the Maasai language. But it's really fascinating. That's one of the things Pelikan liked about it. It had love within it that we don't have in ours. So I don't want to worship creeds, but they have been devices that we're not ready to dispense with either, as they remind us not to make up our faith.
Can you spell what is it?
The Maasai people of Kenya, M-A-S-A-I.
It's, go ahead.
Paul.
Oh,
thank you. A prophet from on high.
No.
Oh, I was speaking of love. The when we say, "Oh, ye of little faith," it sounds like a term of judgment. But you know, Matthew's the only one who uses that. I mean, all your examples were from Matthew. None of the other evangelists use that. And it's such a funny little word, "olego pistoi." It's almost a term of endearment, too. I mean, Jesus is saying, "You of little faith," but it's also little faith. And it's a sense for me of love from Jesus at the same time, telling us who we are and who the disciples are.
That's a marvelous point. Try to remember if you can.
I'll do my best.
I think it's Ed Hayes or somebody says, in the Christian faith, we ought to turn the exclamation point much more often into a question mark, because a question mark is nothing more than an exclamation point expressing a little bit of humility as it bends over. And so if you say, for example, God is love with an exclamation point, that's one thing. It's true. I hope you claim it. I hope I claim it. But if you say, God is love, that's with a question mark. It is profound. It has a sense of, it could even be more awesome than the exclamation point. And I think to Paul's point here, when those disciples are in the boat and he says to Peter, why do you doubt? He may be saying something similar in terms of, this is incredible that you're doubting in this way, even when I'm right here, but guess what? You know, he could be speaking very positively about it and not as a negative at all. Yeah.
So it's fascinating to see what sometimes the hat of certainty takes on such things as the discovery of wood from the ark, prayer answered just specifically in the way you prayed for it, or the evangelist who says the absolute certainty to financial well-being is to bring your tithe. How do you respond to Paul and how do you respond to such without coming off as?
You know what I would do? I would say, let's not get hung up with always having to be correct. We don't need perfectly correct beliefs. We don't need perfectly correct answers. One of my favorite stories. Is from the 60s when Randy Johnson, he was quarterback for Oklahoma State University. He happened to be a nephew of Lyndon Baines Johnson. And Oklahoma State had a miserable season in 1966. But the last game was against their arch rival, University of Oklahoma. They were down by 6 points. It was, you know, the closing minute or two of the game. And these guys didn't have a prayer, actually. They were 80 yards from the goal line. And so with 30 seconds remaining or something, the coach decided to put in all the seniors. And he put in, among others, this Randy Johnson at quarterback, who never played a game his entire senior year as a starter. but what the heck, let everybody play before they graduate from Oklahoma State. Randy Johnson gets in the huddle. He calls play number 13. And play number 13 hadn't been used all season, and with good reason, because it never worked in practice. They call play number 13. And lo and behold, he wings a pass out to a wide receiver on the right side, and they do these intricate moves and cross the field, and the guy scores a touchdown. The people go wild. They carry Randy Johnson off the field, and the coach goes up to him and says, why in the heck did you call that play? He said, well, coach, it's like this. We were in that huddle there, and I looked over at Harry, and he's just weeping because this is his last game. And he just, you know, this is the end of our memories. And I looked at that big number 8, and then I looked over at Ralph, and he was crying. He had his big number 7 on his jersey, and I added 8 and 7 together. They don't add up to 13. He said, yeah, coach, if I was as smart as you is, we wouldn't have won this game. Sometimes the correct answers aren't always the right ones. And I think, you know, in spiritual matters, too, we ought to come at different angles to get at this deep truth. Yeah.
When people knock on your front door and say, are you saved? What do you say?
Yes.
Yeah, you better. Yeah. Why do you ask? that does trigger an idea, though, something worth mentioning. I do, and if this is your church website, or you're the pastor who put up that website, let me invite you to rethink it. Where it says, part of our mission is to do this, and do this, and do this, and to save the lost. To save the lost. I find that really problematic. As if there's some of us who aren't lost, and there's some other ones who are lost. And if we're all in this world where we have doubts, and we have mustard seed sized faith, and we have brokenness, and we have sin, and we have, you know, why would you project that your mission is to go after a certain breed of people whom you've designated to be lost? I don't find it too helpful, though. I know it's common in the Christian tradition, especially in certain evangelical circles. But your comment reminds me to push you. If your vision statement or your mission statement of your church or your website has it, have a creative meeting among the leaders of the church and rethink that, because it doesn't exactly suggest a modesty about understanding Scripture or where we all might be in our plight to be redeemed from our sin. Others? Someone has an answer.
I'm just trying to draw some connection between what we talked about yesterday and today. The need for meaning, and we tend to fall back on information. Mm-hmm. And in this case, that certainty and information tend to be wedded, is that we want to find something that we can hang on to that's simple, that doesn't require us to find a balance point every day. Mm-hmm. And I guess what I didn't comment on yesterday was it seems to me that the rise of fundamentalism over the last century is because there are people that are searching for meaning and they're trying to find it in these bits of information or these certainties that they can hang on to, because those things become their meaning. Rather than finding meaning in relationship, finding meaning in loving your neighbor.
Well, I think there's no question that some of the fastest growing churches in America are those that provide some fairly simple answers to what we would suggest, or most of us would suggest, is a fairly complex world. If your mother's on a ventilator, you tell me how perfectly easy the decision is to remove the ventilator. The scripture isn't going to tell you exactly what to do. This is a complex world we live in. And I want a simple faith, but I don't want a simplistic faith. And I think there's a lot of simplistic stuff that's often fed to us because it answers that hunger of how can we wrap our hands around this this Lord of awesome majesty and mystery and love. Yeah.
In science, I have to deal with a lot of people who are certain of the answers. Instead of saying, I really don't know. And I've found, even when people come up and bring me a rock, I have to say, sometimes I don't know. That's a Leverite. Leave it right there, I don't know what it is.
Gay people are equal in the sight of God. And churches are being torn apart because of this certainty that pastors have on this issue. And I just want to say to those of you that are struggling with this, thank God our church isn't. This talk will be on the website. I guess it takes a couple of weeks for the whole stuff to get on the website. But I hope you will go with your church leaders or your pastors and listen to Peter's talk today with those people about the
Well, for those of you that are part of the Lutheran Church, you know it, probably what she's referencing even without being deeply intertwined. Thank you, first of all. But I'm writing a column, the lead column for the Lutheran magazine for the next year plus, and the upcoming issue has something on this subject. But the first column, which is over here in the library, was about the difference between adjectives and nouns. And I think we need a clearer sense in our grammar of faith for how we use adjectives and nouns. Specifically, to use the word Christian as an adjective is problematic because adjectives are always weaker than nouns. They always modify by definition nouns. And Christian deserves to be a noun. So I suggest that I want to be thinking of myself as a Lutheran Christian. The Lutheran's the adjective, the Christian is the noun. The minute we pull Christian into the adjectival sense, as in a Christian plumber, then I would submit, how do you unclog a toilet in an unchristian way? In that column, I suggest that Jesus had one thing straight that none of the rest of us really got straight. And that is, we use adjectives to label people. And people in Jesus' time did. Leper. Samaritan. And in our time, we've got all kinds of labels for people. As far as Jesus was concerned, you're a human being. You are a child of God. Those are the nouns. And everything else, you can modify that however you wish to, but by gum, when you're baptized, there's something that makes you beloved, and there's a nominative sense to being that human being in God's arms.
I think of, there's that psychological experiment, which is a classic, where people are asked to watch students playing basketball and count the number of passes between the two teams, and most people never notice the guy in the gorilla suit who walks in the background.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and that having a leave it right term or a little brown job term, you know, allows us to notice things we have no names for. And you have to almost cultivate a mindset of being comfortable with uncertainty and things that you don't know in order to notice them.
Some years ago, Joseph Sittler was here for a conference, and he said, we make absolute decisions with absolute consequences in the midst of absolute ambiguity.
Yeah, that's good.
That's great.
That's great. Yeah. Well, maybe we should finish on that note, and let's converse around the campus here. Thank you, everybody.